So I'm going to invite you to turn with me into the Gospel of Luke. So for the summer, the staff had some conversation about what we should talk about. And we landed on talking about some of the scandalous stories of Jesus. So some of his parables out of the Gospel of Luke. So we're going to focus this morning on chapter 11. And chapter 11 begins with the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, "Lord, teach us to pray." And then many of you know what Jesus responded. He gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. So right after that, we're going to pick it up in verse 5. And then Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need." Welcome to keep your Bibles open as we consider these verses together this morning. Rabbi Akka says, "One person is clever at borrowing, and another person is not clever at borrowing. The person who is clever at borrowing goes to his neighbor, and though the door is open, they knock and say, 'Peace be to you. How are you? How is your husband? How are your children? Is it convenient for me to come in?' And the neighbor says, 'Come on in. What can I do for you?' And the visitor asks, 'Have you such and such a utensil that I might borrow?' And the neighbor says, 'Yes.' The person who is not clever at borrowing goes to a neighbor, and though the door is closed, they open it and say, 'Have you such and such a utensil?' And the neighbor says, 'No.' It's not unusual for us to approach a neighbor with a request. This story resonates with the original listeners and hopefully also with us this morning. The teaching here of Rabbi Akka is that the technique, the approach, makes all the difference. Maybe. Maybe not. The parable, you see, is a simple story designed to teach a spiritual lesson or truth. So this summer, we're going to consider some of these parables of Jesus as recorded in Luke's gospel. Jesus told parables, and for the most part, they were considered outrageous, shocking, humorous, scandalous stories, designed to challenge the listener's conception, definition, or understanding of who God is and what God did. In a parable, the listener is invited into the story itself to participate in the drama while listening and awaiting for the surprise, because when Jesus told the story, there was almost always, inevitably, a surprise. A twist, a scandal. Our parable this morning immediately follows Jesus' response to the disciples' request to teach them to pray. This was most likely a request for some new additional techniques, or perhaps some additional reasons why they should pray, because they had been watching Jesus pray, and when Jesus prayed, things happened. Things changed. There was an impact. Lives were transformed. So Jesus responds to their request by first teaching them a prayer, first four verses, then a parable, the next four verses, and then a poem, the last five verses. 3 points, all starting with the same letter, and a poem. Great outline for a message. Well, God said he is home. His church was to be a house for prayer. In Isaiah 56, verse 7, he said, and I quote, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." He didn't say a house of preaching, interestingly. He didn't say a house where people come and are healed. He didn't say it was a house for singing or music. He didn't even say it was a house for Bible study. He said it was a house for prayer. God wants prayer to be the identifying factor among his people. And Jesus modeled this. He modeled it in his own personal life. He modeled it in his teaching. And the disciples, as they followed, they observed, and then they embraced it, and they modeled it even after Jesus had been crucified. Acts 1, the apostles, the scripture says, gathered in an upper room and devoted themselves to prayer. In Acts 2, we read that the church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the community, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And Acts 3 begins by Peter and John going to the temple to pray. People in churches who've devoted themselves to prayer never regret it. I have never heard anyone say at the end of their life, "I wish I hadn't spent so much time in prayer." Prayer brings us into the center of God's presence, into the center of God's power, and into the center of God's preferences for our life. But while God calls his church to be a house of prayer, many believers tend to feel a little guilty because they know that their own personal prayer life isn't really what it ought to be. I mean, the truth is we are kept from prayer because of misunderstandings that we have picked up over our lifetime of journeying. Things that get printed deep into our DNA, like you shouldn't pray for a pay raise or for a new house or for a new car because those are just selfish things. So don't pray for anything that's self-centered. We're taught that if your life doesn't really line up with what God wants it to be, don't bother to pray because God isn't going to hear or listen to you anyway. We're taught if God doesn't hear your prayer, then you need to pray harder. You need to pray more often. You need to pray more boldly. Because if God doesn't answer your prayer, he's God, so the problem must be on your end. It must be you. And I think we could probably make quite a list this morning of misconceptions about prayer that we've picked up over the years. But you see, Jesus, while he was here ministering with us on earth, is committed to giving us a picture of God's true nature, of his power, of his presence, of his preferences for our life. Abram Heschel, who's a Hebrew theologian, said the biggest barrier to prayer is not the words, it's not the liturgy, it's not the technique we use, it is how we understand God. He said, the biggest problem with prayer is God. That is, with our understanding of God. And he might be right. See, Jesus longs to come in and to change our and his original listeners' misconceptions, misperceptions of his Father. And so on this occasion, he's doing the same thing. The disciples have said, "Teach us to pray." He's taught them a prayer, and then he says, now we need to get to the bottom line, to the real issue. And so he tells this story about a neighbor. Do you have a neighbor? I have a neighbor. I have one neighbor on each side of the house in which I live. On the one side, there is a family with two young children. They have lived there the entire 12 years that we have been in our house. On the other side, that house has been bought and sold 4 times since we moved in. That house has experienced a death in the family. That house has experienced a divorce. That house has gone through lots of things. On the one side, we know our neighbors fairly well. On the other side, we're just getting to know the latest family that has moved in. In Jesus' day, neighboring, dare I say hospitality, or even the sense of community, was far more important and significant than it is for us today. We need to know this in order to understand what Jesus is really saying in this particular parable. Unfortunately, our story this morning is often known as the parable of the midnight visitor. It's sad because the story really isn't about the visitor at all. It's sad because it's not even really about the host. While clearly this parable is designed to promote prayer, I mean, it immediately follows Jesus teaching a prayer, and it precedes a poem all about prayer, the parable has been totally misunderstood in our Western culture. It's often taught or preached as a call that focuses on the intercessor, that focuses on the prayer, on their persistence, and on their boldness, on their audacity. But it's not. Sadly, we have placed a focus on the visitor and on the host in the story when the parable is primarily about the neighbor. So Jesus poses this situation. He says, can you imagine a situation where a neighbor comes to your house at midnight and asks for 3 loaves of bread to feed a guest who just dropped in? If somebody knocks on your door tonight at midnight, would you answer? Would you answer quickly because you assume it's an emergency? Or would you pretend that you weren't home and hope that whoever it was would just go away? Would you call the police? If you went to the door, if you were the one going to the neighbor, would you be irritated to discover this midnight emergency was that they simply needed some bread? Because some unexpected guest had dropped in at midnight. Would you be upset because they seemed to lack the common courtesy that would have said, just wait until morning? Much more decent hour to knock on somebody's door. Or if you needed help, would you be surprised to learn that your neighbor declined to answer the door because they had locked the door or because they had already tucked their children in for bed? Here in our Western culture, many of those are plausible scenarios. Not in Jesus' day. You see, in Jesus' day, there were no golden arches. There were no 24-hour diners. There were no truck stops. There were no 24/7 grocery stores. In Jesus' day, the giving and the receiving of hospitality was absolutely essential for basic survival. If a guest arrived at midnight, the host had to provide them with a meal, whether they wanted to or not. The guest had to eat the meal, whether they wanted to or not. It was the way Eastern hospitality worked. And when a guest or a stranger came to someone's house, they were not considered just the guest of that particular house. No, they were considered to be the guest of the entire community. The whole town's reputation for hospitality, you see, was on the line, and the hospitality had to be first class. Still remember in my first church in a small town, you could turn on the local radio station in the morning at 9 o'clock, and they would give you a list of who was visiting who in the city, in the town that day. Now today, we would consider that to be an invasion of one's privacy. But not then, and not in Jesus' day as well. You see, in Jesus' story, this guest unexpectedly arrives, and the host is not prepared to feed the guest in an appropriate manner. And so the host, to uphold the honor of the community, goes to his neighbor. Notice, he does not knock on the door at this time of night. I mean, that might cause an unnecessary alarm to the neighbor. No, the scripture says he calls out to his neighbor, so the neighbor will first and foremost recognize his voice. I need 3 loaves of bread. A guest has arrived, and I have nothing to serve him. Can you help me? Understand, this does not mean that there is no food in the host's house. The host and his family are not starving. They are not deprived or in need of food. Maybe on some occasion you have heard someone say, I have nothing to wear. Does that mean they have literally nothing to wear? I have actually heard someone say that while I'm staring at a full closet full of clothes. I might be in that closet this afternoon. No. What it means is, I have nothing appropriate for this occasion that won't make the person I'm married to look like a cheapskate. You see, we dress to uphold the honor of our family. We dress for the occasion. That's the idea here. It's to uphold the honor of the community. Now, there is likely some bread left in the host's home, but he must offer this guest an unbroken loaf. Offering a partial loaf, somebody's leftovers, if you will, would be insulting. And so the host asks and begins with something modest. May I have 3 loaves of bread? Now understand, in Jesus' day, bread was not the meal. Bread was sort of the fork and spoon, if you will. The main dish would be in a common pot or in a common bowl, and people would break off a fresh piece of bread, and they would dip it into the common bowl, and then they would eat it, bread and all. But at the same time, while he politely asks his neighbor for the minimum, he is trusting, he is hoping for the generosity of his neighbor and perhaps other neighbors, because he's just started with the very first one, that they will be able to provide the kind of supper, the appropriate level of hospitality that is expected to maintain the honor of this community. People understand, who are listening to Jesus, that this host has his work cut out for him. And he will most likely have to approach neighbor B and C and D until he gets everything that he needs. In the Middle East, the responsibility and hospitality for one's guest is legendary. Hospitality is of inestimable value. The honor of the community is at stake. Some years ago, while walking between Iconium and Lystra in Turkey, the tour group I was with some inadvertently stepped onto this homeowner's land, and we instantly became his guests. He was finishing the harvest of his apples from his half dozen or so apple trees, and he had perhaps a dozen bushel of apples. He was Turkish. We were American. He was Muslim. We were Christian. He knew no English. We spoke no Turkish. And we both knew that we would never, ever see each other again. But he took an entire bushel, 40 apples, to give one to each of us. Almost 10% of his entire harvest. For him to ignore us, he would have dishonored his community. For us to refuse to take it and eat it would have dishonored and insulted him. Hospitality. You see, the petitioning host is not considered a borrower. He is not considered a beggar here in this case because he's not asking for himself. He is asking for another, and he is asking to maintain the honor of their community. The arrival of a guest at midnight is unusual. It's dangerous to travel, especially at night. And in our story, however, it gives the host plausibility for why he wasn't prepared. And at the same time, it underscores an urgency to this sense of hospitality. Three loaves is a large meal for one person. Normally, a guest is provided with one unbroken loaf. And that turns out, in most occasions, to be more than even they can use. Proper hosting, however, suggests that we offer more to the guest than what is simply available so that they will experience abundance, that the hospitality will be considered to be extravagant. Understand, the neighbor inside the house has an obligation to his neighbor who is outside the house calling, and an obligation to his community to assist the guest. The community is ultimately responsible for making provision. Jesus reminds us of that when in Matthew 25 he says, when somebody visits, or when you notice somebody hungry, or somebody thirsty, or somebody that doesn't have clothes, or somebody that's now incarcerated, it's your responsibility. You're part of the community. You show hospitality. There's a second foundational value covered in this parable. It is shamelessness. We would also call it honor, or duty, or responsibility. Many of us are thinking about these qualities this weekend as our nation pauses to acknowledge those who have paid the ultimate price, laying down their life out of honor, out of duty, out of responsibility to provide the freedoms that you and I cherish. But honor and duty and responsibility are also playing a significant role in our spiritual life. Unfortunately, the NIV promotes a misunderstanding of this text when they translate what I would consider to be the key word in chapter 11, verse 8, anadion, as boldness or as persistence, or in the NIV, most recent, audacious, shameless audacity. A better definition would be simply shamelessness. You see, boldness and persistence and audacity were not even meanings for that word, anadion, until the 3rd century AD. So Jesus wasn't using that. Shame, that is the absence of honor and duty, is an extremely negative quality in the Middle East. Anadion means the avoidance of shame at all cost. Notice there's no knocking. There's no beating on the door until the neighbor relents and grudgingly gives us what is needed. There's no boldness that's being evidenced here. No persistence is noted. No shameless audacity. There is simply appeal to the neighbor's duty and honor. And the text says the neighbor doesn't get up to help because he is your neighbor, or because he is your friend, or for sure because someone is beating on the door and he wants to quiet that beating down, or someone is screaming outside of his window and he wants it to go quiet. No, he gets up and he helps because that is the honorable and the dutiful thing to do. You see, it would have been quiet at this time of night in the village. And neighbors would have heard that person outside of the window asking the neighbor to assist with 3 simple loaves of bread. And the refusal to provide those 3 loaves of bread, even at midnight, would be considered very stingy. The sleeping neighbor would be met with cries in the morning of shame, shame. The neighbor knows his responsibility, his duty. And he knows that his duty supersedes even his neighborliness or even his friendship. He needs to do whatever is necessary to avoid shame and to seek honor. And as important as it is to protect one's personal honor, it is even more important to protect the honor of his community. The community's reputation is at stake. So when the request comes, the recipient considers it an honor that he has been asked to contribute, to participate, even to make a sacrifice. To be asked meant the neighbor was considered to have something to contribute and to be expected to be generous. So true to his character, this sleeping neighbor is very generous. If the sleeper was irritated or angry, he would have simply provided the minimum. Here's 3 loaves. Now, get out. Don't bother me anymore. But the text says he gives the host as much as he needs. That is, not only bread, but the main dish. Not only food, but goblets and wine, flowers and vases, tablecloths and place settings. First-class hospitality, not just what is minimal, not just enough to get by, not just enough to do one's duty, but everything necessary and more. Extravagant hosting. And in the morning, the town would hear of this unexpected guest, of the rich hospitality he received, and of the generosity of this neighbor. Good news spreads fast. So here we are. Jesus has asked this question. It is a rhetorical question. Can you imagine going to your neighbor and asking for 3 loaves of bread, and the neighbor says, you know, we already closed the door for the night, and the kids, they're tucked in bed. The way the question is phrased, the storyteller is assuming a negative answer. The anticipated reply is, absolutely not. I couldn't imagine anything like that. Jesus' listeners would have considered these hypothetical excuses to be ridiculous, silly, a joke. And that's the point. These things are minor inconveniences when contrasted to the opportunity to provide hospitality to a guest, even if the guest is a stranger. And that's crucial for our interpretation of this particular parable. Because you see, this parable is not, it's not at all about us who need to refine our technique and how to ask God for what we need. It's all about the God who answers. So what does this have to do about prayer? Many things. I just want to point 2 out this morning. First, this parable underscores how ridiculous it is to think that when you and I go to God in prayer, he might not be there for us. He might have closed up shop for the night. He might not be willing to provide. We sometimes think God might be sleeping, or otherwise he might be busy or distracted, or he might be ignoring us because of who we are, or he might be not responding because we didn't ask properly, because we haven't received an answer yet. No, Jesus says, absolutely not. God is God, and he always acts in a manner that honors his name. He is by very nature shameless, responsible, duty-bound to his nature, to his character, and to his promises. God will not, cannot shame his own name. He cannot do anything other than listen to our prayers, to answer each one, and to go above and beyond in his provision. That's who he is. We have a God who has covenanted to be a God to us. A God who promised that he will always be our God and we will always be our people. A God who said his name is Yahweh. He is the great I am. We have a God who promised to place all things at our disposal. All that makes him God, he is willing to share with us, his people. And Jesus is saying, God will always honor that name. Guaranteed. Stake your life on it. Stake your prayer on it. We don't have to cajole God to do what we ask. We don't have to use the proper technique. We don't have to provide it just the way the borrower cleverly frames it. We can pray, thy will be done, because we know he loves us and he has our best interests at heart. And boldly, but ask modestly for what we need. And God will graciously, extravagantly provide more than what we ask for. If we think a faith community can be generous, as in the parable, just imagine what a gracious, generous God can do. And then second, prayer like hospitality is deeply embedded in community. There's a corporate community nature to prayer. Needs and intercessions are not private. The whole community is to be in on the communication, the hearing, the sharing. As each one of us brings our petitions to God, hearing God's gracious response. Contrary to our individualistic culture, prayer thrives in community. Our Father, Jesus taught us to pray. Our daily bread, he said. Forgive us our sins. We, on the other hand, we tend to hide our needs, consider them private. My triple bypass open heart surgery, no big deal, didn't need to tell anybody. Nor were the three loaves any big deal. But the whole community came together around them. And that's why we pray together in worship. That's why we pray together in small groups or in council. Why the search team prays together. Why we pray together around our tables and at bedsides. God responds to unity. The church that prays together stays together. It enjoys community. A professor of mine in graduate school was asked by a student about his prayer life after his family had gone through a significant crisis. And his response was, his prayer life was great. Personally said, I'm struggling and I can't really pray much. But he said, I have a lot of intercessors and the faith community has come around and lifted me up in prayer. We need each other. Prayer is communal. This parable answers the disciples' request by talking about the bottom line. The Father loves you. He longs for you and I to stay close. He invites us to communicate often. And the most important factor in our praying is not us. It's not even our technique. It's that our Father in heaven loves us. And even if he didn't love you, Jesus wants to remind her that there's something deeper going on here as well. He will always honor his name. He will always honor his nature. He will always honor his promises. You can count on it. Set your life on it. Can you imagine going to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, he is his son, and asking for more power, asking for more joy, asking for more forgiveness, and being told, go away, go away. Absolutely not, Jesus says. It's impossible. It won't happen. It can't. The Father will get up and give you more than you need. It is not our cleverness in borrowing techniques that will get us what we need. It is the character of the one from whom we are borrowing that makes all the difference. God wants his people to be known, to be identified as a house of prayer for all people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come to you. Thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to ask for something as simple as a loaf of bread or even a boost in our pay or for a different job or for a new home to accommodate our needs, the daily things of life, and to know that you hear our prayer. And Father, we acknowledge that we don't always get exactly what we ask, but we're thankful for who you are and for the fact that we will always get what you know that we need and more. Thank you, Lord, for our faith community, for those who pray for us when we can't pray for ourselves. Thank you for the privilege of praying for those who are going through difficult times. And thank you most of all that because of Jesus, we have the opportunity to pray to a great God, to a covenant God, to the great I am. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.